Very good morning to one and all, in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, over the past 7 months, we have been studying the epistle to the Hebrews. And we know by now that the highlight of this epistle is the superiority of Jesus Christ, which can be seen in the three main parts of this book. The first seven chapters highlight the superior person of Christ. And then the middle section, chapters 8 and 9, would highlight the superior ministry of Christ. And now we're on to the third section, chapters 10 to 13, which emphasize on our superior life in Christ. And this is a life that must be lived by faith alone. Now, last week, we began to study the 11th chapter of Hebrews, a chapter which has often been called the Hall of Faith. And that's because it displays for us the lives of people who have lived by faith successfully. Now, it is actually not the purpose of the author to exalt these people as being faultless heroes of faith. And sometimes, you know, when people read this chapter, they may think to themselves, wow, you know, I can never attain to the great faith in God that all these people had. They are spiritual giants. They are way up there. And I'm all the way down here. Well, the truth is that all of them were frail sinners, just like us. Like us, they faced the temptations of the world. Like us, they had to struggle with the same sinful desires that we struggle with. And sometimes they even fell into sin, and they had to be rescued and restored, like us. But even though they were not perfect, there is one thing that they had, and that is faith in God. Now, the purpose of this entire chapter of Hebrews chapter 11 is to teach us what having faith in God is all about. We all need faith all the time to live a life that pleases God. As verse 6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And this was the way that many people have pleased God, and that is by faith in Him. But what exactly is this thing called faith? Is faith merely a mental belief that certain things are true and factual? Is faith just a nice feeling of security and confidence? No. As we study all these examples of faith in this chapter, we will see that theirs was a faith that worked in their lives. It worked tremendous things in their lives that glorified God. And so may we all be fully convinced as we study this chapter that the faith that had worked for these people will also work for us to the glory of God. So over the next 3 months, as we cover this entire section of Hebrews, we will learn how each of them pleased God by faith. Now, the list of these examples in chapter 11 actually goes in chronological order. And this morning, we'll be learning important lessons of faith from the first three persons, and they all lived before the great flood. And we shall see who they are now as we read from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 to 7. So let us read these verses together in unison from verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. May the Lord add his richest blessings to the reading of his word and bless it to our understanding. Now, here you'll see three examples of faith. And the first one that is mentioned in this passage is Abel. He is described as one whose faith is seen in the worship of God. Look at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, by it he being dead yet speaketh. Well, actually, this is speaking about what happened in Genesis chapter 4, where Cain and Abel were the first two sons of our first parents. And both of them brought their offerings in the very first act of worship found in the Bible. However, only Abel's offering was accepted by God and not Cain's. And that eventually brought a horrible tragedy to the first family. Cain murdered his own brother. Now, some have assumed that the reason for God's acceptance of Abel's offering was that it was a blood sacrifice, and only such a sacrifice can make an atonement for sins. And if Cain had also offered a blood sacrifice just like his brother did, God would have accepted it. But actually, if you look at the text carefully, there's no indication that their offerings were meant to make an atonement for their sins. In all likelihood, Cain and Abel were bringing their offerings as a form of thanksgiving, to thank God for blessing the labors of their hands, just like what we would do today when God blesses us materially. Well, you know, in those days, people counted their blessings in terms of their flocks of sheep and also harvest of from their fields. And since Abel was a shepherd, naturally he would offer to God some of the firstborn lambs from his flock. Cain was a farmer, and so he would naturally offer to God some of the fruits from his fields. And is there anything wrong with offering fruits from the fields to God? Not at all. In fact, the fruit of the ground was one of the kinds of offerings that God accepted as prescribed in the Old Testament laws concerning offerings. You see this in the book of Leviticus. One of the feasts that God gave to Israel to commemorate every year was called the Feast of First Fruits. And that would be the time when all those who had fields and had harvested their crops would actually bring the first sheaf of their harvest to offer it to God. So why then did God not accept the offering of Cain? Well, Genesis chapter 4 verse 7 gives us the answer. Here is where God spoke to Cain. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? You notice that God did not tell Cain that his offering was the wrong kind of sacrifice, that he should have brought a blood offering instead. He said, if thou doest well, and that implies that the difference between Cain and Abel was the attitude, the manner in which they both offered their sacrifices. Hebrews chapter 11, 4 then gives us the explanation. It says that by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. It is faith that made all the difference between them. Cain apparently did not make his offering by faith in God, but Abel did. And you know, this actually has a direct bearing on what we are all doing here today in church. You see, just like that first recorded act of worship in the Bible, each Sunday we are coming here to church to offer our sacrifices of praise, of worship, and even our monetary gifts to the Lord. But perhaps we assume that God must be pleased with every worshipper's offering. Well, this may not necessarily be the case, as not every worshipper may be offering their worship with the right manner and attitude, which is by faith in Him. You know, God wants us to know that when worship is offered without faith in Him, it is offered in vain. It is merely an empty outward performance, a form, a sham, a pretense. It is not true worship that glorifies God. The only kind of worship that pleases God is worship that comes from hearts that have faith in Him. So, dearly beloved, let us never forget this. Whenever we come to church for worship, for what God sees is not our outward acts of worship. What He sees is our hearts, worship that comes from our hearts. And what he looks for is an attitude of true worship, worship that is made by faith in him alone. So please ask yourself, do I approach God with this humble heart that earnestly seeks him, loves him, and trusts in him? When I worship, am I relying on God's character and God's promises rather than on my own feelings and my own abilities? Do I sincerely come here to offer myself and all that I have to honor God? Please take time to do some personal reflection on your worship. And may we all commit ourselves to offer unto God a more excellent sacrifice of praise, a more excellent worship from now on, by striving to worship by faith in God. Now, besides the worship of God, faith is also needed for our walk with God. And this is a lesson that we can learn from Enoch. Faith that is seen in walking with God. As verse 5 of our text reads, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God." You know what captures the attention of people when they read this verse is that Enoch did not see death. He never died. He was translated, and that means that he was taken up to heaven directly without having to go through death. And this is something, you know, that will immediately speak to us, because many are so afraid of death. We like to go to heaven, but the entrance to heaven, you know, having to go through death is the thing that many people dread. And so I'm sure that we will all love to know, how in the world did Enoch do that? What is it that made him so special that he did not see death? Well, the answer is found in Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. It says that Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You know, we can put it this way. God took Enoch because he enjoyed walking with him. But here you'll also notice that Enoch walked with God only after he begat his firstborn son, Methuselah. So what was he doing before he begat Methuselah? The way that this passage is written suggests that Enoch was not walking with God before Methuselah was born. And it is likely that for the first 65 years of his life, Enoch was walking with the rest of humanity, walking in the way of the world. But perhaps something might have happened at the end of those first 65 years of his life. God revealed himself to Enoch, and God also told him about things to come. Well, how would we know that? Well, there's an important clue that is given in the name that Enoch gave to his firstborn son, the name Methuselah. This is a very interesting name, a name that contains a prophetic message, because Methuselah means when he dies, it shall be sent. Methu is when he dies. Salah, it shall be sent. Apparently, Enoch had come to learn from God that something of immense proportions was going to be sent when his son Methuselah dies. So what is this event that is coming? Well, according to Genesis 5:27, Methuselah lived a lifespan of 969 years. And that is the longest that any man has ever lived on earth, 969 years. But what is really intriguing about this number is that the year that Methuselah died was the exact year when the great flood came, the global flood that destroyed all life in this world except for 8 souls who survived inside the ark. And this can easily be verified. You see, according to Genesis 5:25, Methuselah was 187 years old when he begat Lamech. Right? And then according to verse 28, Lamech was 182 years old when he begat Noah. And according to Genesis 7, verse 11, Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. And so we have three numbers here. And if you add them up, 187 plus 182 plus 600, what do you get? 969 years. And so now we understand what Methuselah's name means. When he dies, the great flood will be sent. Now, when Methuselah was born, Enoch did not know how long he would live. Enoch did not know that he would live up to the age of 969. All that Enoch knew is when this firstborn son dies, it will come. Well, Methuselah could have died any time. He could have died at the age of 10 or 20. He could even have died soon after he was born. So could it be that through this revelation that God gave to Enoch, he became so convinced that he was worthy to receive God's judgment for all the sins that he had committed in the first 65 years of his life, that he now desperately needed to be saved, perhaps? Could it be that Enoch now came to realize how merciful God was to show him so that he could warn him to flee from the wrath to come? Perhaps. Now, whatever the actual situation may have been, there's one thing that is very certain. The birth of his firstborn son became a turning point, the time when Enoch began walking with God. And it was then that he turned to God with all his heart, that he diligently began seeking God and trusting in him alone. And that's what we see in Hebrews 11, verse 6 of our text. It says, "For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So by faith, Enoch believed that God is. In other words, he believed in God's eternal existence. That's the meaning of the words, "he is." This is actually the most basic truth about God that anyone must first believe. The truth that God exists. You know, the inhabitants of the world in Enoch's time were actually not much different from most people living today with regards to God. Just like the world today, there were probably many who did not believe in the existence of a personal God. They rejected God. Or if they did believe in him, they had reduced him to a form that they could easily grasp and control, an idol. And this would have led them to think that they could then live their lives any way they liked. They could do whatever they liked without any fear of judgment. Sin always thrives whenever God's existence is being rejected or ignored. The sixth chapter of Genesis records that before the great flood, God saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that describes what the world was like in Enoch's time. And in such an ungodly environment, Enoch's faith in the existence of a personal, living, and true God would surely have stood out very starkly. But that was not all that Enoch believed about God. We look in verse 6 and you see here that he also believed that God is a rewarder. Enoch believed that God, in his excellent goodness, is ever willing to bestow blessings. He's ever ready to reward those who come to him in faith, trusting in him. And from the day that Enoch began walking with God, he must have been thoroughly enthralled at God's goodness to reward him. There may have been times when he was facing crisis and he saw how God rewarded him, how God helped him in such a crisis. There may have been moments when Enoch was being persecuted by ungodly men and he saw how God strengthened him, how God delivered him out of their hands. You see, according to Jude verses 14 and 15, Enoch was warning the ungodly people of his time about God's coming judgment. And surely God would have given him extraordinary courage to do this, the boldness to proclaim the message of God's judgment on them. You know, Enoch's example would have been very relevant, especially to those Jews who first received this epistle to the Hebrews, because they were facing such severe persecution in their time. And they had every reason to persevere in their faith in Christ, trusting that God has the power to reward them with a timely deliverance or with the courage they needed to be able to endure that persecution. And this also would help us to understand why Enoch was taken up by God. Perhaps God may have done this at a very precious moment to deliver Enoch from suffering the most intense persecution from the ungodly world as a result of his consistent, bold preaching against their sins. It came to a point where they couldn't do any more harm to Enoch because he was nowhere to be found. He was gone. He had been taken up to heaven without dying. And all this happened because Enoch's faith in God enabled him to walk closely with him, believing that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Now, dearly beloved, if we know these things, let us not hesitate to have faith, to walk with God. Let us prove that God is as much a rewarder to us as he was to Enoch. Now, perhaps you may be a student. You are facing intense pressure from your peers to compromise your standards. You may be a worker who is struggling very hard to meet unrealistic deadlines in order to keep your job. Perhaps you may be a young parent trying very hard to cope with the needs of your kids and at the same time taking care of your aging parents. Or you may be a retiree who is worried about the rising cost of living and the impact that is going to have on your life. Now, dearly beloved, whatever your present situation may be, have faith to believe in God's goodness. Then you prove that he is as much a rewarder to you as he was to Enoch. And do you know what is the greatest reward that you can ever receive from God? That greatest reward is God himself. God himself. That is what God told Abraham. Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now, Asaph also testified the same thing in Psalm 73 when he wrote, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion or my reward forever. There is really no reward that is greater than this. This is the ultimate reward you can ever receive, for in God's presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. That's what David testified in Psalm 16. And it was probably this that also made Enoch seek the Lord so diligently. Enoch delighted so much in God's goodness that he diligently sought to be with him as often as he could. And that is implied in the last part of verse 6. It says, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So what we want to highlight here is the diligent effort that Enoch put into seeking God. And this should now make us consider, how diligent are we in seeking after God? Do we seek God with all our heart, of all our soul, mind, and strength? Do we really seek him? May we be encouraged to seek God by what God had promised in Jeremiah chapter 29, where he said, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord. What a wonderful promise this is. This is a promise that you should claim for yourself. In your own quiet time, in your own daily time with God, you must believe that as you seek to commune with the Lord, he will be found of you. You will experience the wonderful delight of walking with him. Enoch apparently enjoyed having such blessed moments with God each day, Because we are told not just once, we are told twice in the same chapter, chapter 5 of Genesis, that Enoch walked with God. Verse 22 tells us that he walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. Now, if you ever think that it is too difficult for you to sustain a consistent daily walk with God for a few weeks or a few months, think of how Enoch sustained his walk with God for 300 years. So we have seen that Enoch pleased God by faith. Now we go on to the next example of faith that pleases God, and this example was Enoch's great-grandson, Noah. He is described in Hebrews chapter 11 as one whose faith responds to the warning of God. You know, Noah is actually the most well-known of these three examples that we have seen today. He is the subject of a Bible story that people just love to tell, the story of Noah's Ark and the Great Flood. Most of us who have attended Sunday school would know this story very well, that here was a man who built a huge boat and then brought all the different kinds of animals in pairs into the ark. And then a great flood came and destroyed all life on earth. But Noah and his family, together with all the animals in the ark, survived that flood. And then when the flood subsided, they all came out, and God made a promise that he would never ever send such a flood like this again, with a rainbow as a sign in the sky that God would keep this promise forever. You know, some merely regard this as an interesting story that has a happy ending, suitable to tell our kids. And that's exactly what it would be, if not for the fact that it's also a true account of the worst disaster this world has ever seen. You know, it is hard for us to imagine the immense magnitude of this great disaster, a disaster that is much worse than any natural disaster that you hear of happening today. Just think of the terrible devastation, the number of fatalities caused by recent events, floods that happened in China, in Korea, in Thailand, and in Pakistan, and the intense heat wave in Japan, wildfires raging in various parts of Europe. When you read of things like this, you may perhaps be tempted to think, well, this happens over there, but I'm safe here, right? I'm quite safe over here. It'll never happen to me. But that is probably what many of the victims of these disasters thought before disaster struck. And it was also probably what all the people living in Noah's time might have thought as they just carried on with their daily life from day to day before the great flood came. They may have heard that there was this man called Enoch, or there's this man called Noah, you know, who was building the ark. And they may have thought to themselves, well, be that as it may, I'm very safe and secure, and no great disaster will overtake me. No harm will come to me. But there was only one man who thought differently from them, and that is Noah. As Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 tells us, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, what is this warning that Noah received? It is recorded in Genesis chapter 6, verse 13 and 14. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. Now, the nature of Noah's faith is seen in the way that he responded to God's warning of this coming destruction. Immediate obedience to God's command to build the ark to save his family. According to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, Noah was also preaching to the people around him, persuading them to repent of their sins and to trust in God's provision of salvation by coming into the ark. But in the end, who came into the ark? Only himself, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. These are the only ones who believe that message and entered the ark. And perhaps, like many people living today, the people of Noah's time found it very hard to believe that they deserve such great judgment from God. And instead of moving with fear and going to help Noah to build the ark, they scoffed at his preaching and refused all his pleas to them to be saved by coming into the ark. And thus, by not having Noah's response of faith, they brought condemnation on themselves. You know, today there are also many people who do the very same thing. They refuse to believe that God's judgment is coming. Why do they refuse? Well, if anyone is to heed God's warning, he must first accept the fact that God must bring judgment upon us, upon all men, because of our sins. It is only when we have accepted that fact, like Noah did, that we will then take such a warning seriously. And then we will seek to find out what we should do about it. Is there any way we can be saved? Let us take special heed to Noah's example, because God has also given us ample warning about another judgment that is coming. And this time, it'll not take the form of a great flood, but of the end-time judgments, the plagues, the calamities that will accompany the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you know that the world we are living in now is quite similar to the world of Noah's time? Our Lord Jesus Christ himself made that comparison in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 to 39, when he was asked about his return. He said, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving into marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not, until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." You know, these verses warn us that when Jesus comes, many people will be caught by surprise. It'll be totally unexpected by the world, and many will not be prepared. In fact, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, we are told that all kindreds of the earth shall wail, shall cry loudly, shall mourn because of him. For when Jesus comes, this time, it'll no longer be to save the world, but to bring judgment upon it. So, dearly beloved, let us have the faith of Noah to take God's warning of this coming judgment seriously. And this faith must then cause us now to move with fear, with a sense of urgency, to prepare ourselves now to escape that awful final judgment of this world. How do we prepare? Well, by putting our full confidence and trust in the ark that God has provided. The whole Bible describes this ark of God in greatest detail. It tells us how we may find a safe refuge in him from God's judgment. And this ark alone can bear us above the waters of eternal death and will carry us safely to our eternal home. This ark of God is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. If we trust in the Lord Jesus, we will become heirs of the righteousness which is by faith in Christ. This righteousness cannot be obtained by our own efforts. This righteousness is freely and undeservedly bestowed on those who acknowledge their inability to save themselves and they cast themselves completely at the mercy of God. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, sinners today can still inherit the righteousness that he alone can give. And perhaps in our midst today there may be someone who still does not have this righteousness. Perhaps you have been trying your best to save yourself, to earn your way to God and heaven by doing all kinds of good works, by trying to build up your own treasury of righteousness. But if you do that, you would be just like those who tried to save themselves when the flood came and found themselves dying without any hope at all. As God's word says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. Do you think for a moment that your self-made righteousness will help you when God's righteous judgment descends like a flood? No. It will be totally useless because, as verse 6 tells us, without faith it is impossible to please Him. But if you will take heed to God's warning and you turn to Christ for salvation, He will give you His perfect righteousness. So, dear friends, if the Lord is speaking to your heart now and you really wish to turn to Christ, to come to this ark of God, please listen carefully. First, you must accept everything that the Bible says about Jesus Christ and about yourself as true, that Jesus is the Son of God who came down from heaven to be made a sacrifice for sin, and that you are a sinner who deserves nothing but the awful wrath, the judgment of God. And then you must confess to Him personally that you need His salvation. Come and tell Him that you now put your trust in Jesus alone, and that you'll stop relying on your own righteousness to save you. And thirdly, to come to Christ for salvation is also to commit your life to Him once and for all with no thought of turning back. Let Jesus be your Lord and Master from now on. And then you'll have the righteousness which is by faith in Christ. Now, for the rest of us who already have this righteousness, God's word to us today is to keep on believing, to keep persevering in faith. Today you have learned that the way to please God is by faith in Him and His word. And we have seen what an important role faith must have in our lives. From Abel, we have learned that we need faith to offer worship that is acceptable to God. From Enoch, we have learned that we need faith to keep walking with God. From Noah, we have learned that we need faith to respond to the warning of God to be saved from His coming judgment. So, dearly beloved, it is impossible to live our Christian life without faith. We begin by faith, and we continue by the same faith in God. Let us therefore persevere in faith to the very end. Let our faith in Him not be diminished nor shaken by all the pressures and influences of the world around us. A faith that will keep us going despite all the uncertainties that we face. A faith that will sustain us amid all the trials of life. A faith that gives us the firm assurance that no matter what happens, it is well with our soul. May the Lord enable all of us to please Him by faith. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank Thee for teaching us today from Thy word, from the lives of these three men who have really lived in the past, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, what it means to have faith in Thee. Lord, teach us even to apply faith in our worship, to apply faith in our daily walk with You, to apply faith in the way that we respond to the warning that You have given in Your word about sin and the judgment that it deserves. And may this faith then compel us, move us with a sense of urgency, even to warn the people around us that they need to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ before it is too late. And so, Lord, may Your name be glorified in the midst of Your people today, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.